You first read this passage, you really don't see anything overwhelming that really reaches out and grabs you. But when you walk back through it again, you begin to see something in this passage become evident that you didn't at first see. On the second flyover on this passage, the terrain changes, and you begin to see the incredible passion of God for the lost. So I want us to open to Luke chapter 5, and I want to read a short story that on the outset, when you read this passage in its context, you see that Jesus is simply adding to the growing number of disciples. First of all, there was Peter, then there was James, there was John in the first part of the chapter. And now we come to verse 27, and you see that he's adding Matthew, a tax collector, to his growing band of disciples. So beginning with verse 27, after that he went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, he goes by both names in Scripture, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling, complaining at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them and said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance," he says. When you first walk through this passage, it doesn't seem all that big of a deal. But what really grabs my attention as I walk through this, I can imagine in my mind, Jesus is walking along. He sees Matthew sitting in his tax booth. He locks onto him, and he walks up to him, and he simply says to him two simple words, "Follow me." And when you see this in your mind, Matthew hears these words, and he immediately stops what he's doing. He gets up, and he follows Jesus, and it says he left everything behind in verse 28, everything behind. What was it that led Matthew to make such a drastic, radical change just like that? When you read the other part of the chapter, I think there are a couple of events that help us understand Matthew's full abandon to follow Jesus. Earlier, when you read in this chapter, you'll find that there was a leper that Jesus heals. The leper approaches Jesus, which is very unusual. It's an odd story all by itself because lepers do not approach people, let alone a rabbi. But he approaches Jesus, and to everyone's amazement, this leper is healed by Jesus. And to everyone's astonishment, Jesus reaches out and touches this leper. And if you remember from your Old Testament, nobody heals lepers but God. It says in verse 15, as soon as this leper is healed, the news has this huge ripple effect that spreads for miles around that a leper was healed by Jesus of Nazareth, and he touched him when he healed him. Now, miles away, Matthew is in his tax booth. He is doing his thing, collecting taxes. And while he's doing this, he hears this reverberation of news that a leper has been healed by Jesus. And the implication is that behind the scenes, God is working in Matthew's heart. He is taking down his defenses silently and preparing the heart, so does his heart, to receive Christ. The next story we read is about a paralytic who apparently had some incredibly good friends because they were trying to bring him into Jesus' presence. And as they were carrying their paralytic on his mat, they realized that the crowd was way too thick to be able to get into the house where Jesus was at. But they don't give up. They're pretty innovative. They think outside of the box. And so they have this conversation. They put their heads together and say, "You know what? Let's take Fred and let's get a ladder and let's hoist Fred up to the roof, and we'll knock out a huge hole in the roof about where we think Jesus is at down below, and we'll lower Fred down in front of Jesus, and hopefully Jesus will heal Fred." Now, I don't know what his name was, but Fred sounds like a good name. since Fred isn't here, we can talk about Fred. So they get up on top of the roof, and it says that they begin to remove the tiles, and you can imagine the dust and the debris begin to fall on the crowd inside the house, and Jesus continued to teach. By the way, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Nobody stops him. And they pull out all these tiles and make this huge hole in the roof, and they lower Fred down right in front of Jesus. And to everyone's astounding amazement, not only does Jesus heal Fred physically, but he heals him spiritually as well. But the first thing he does is he heals him spiritually. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Something only God can do. And then, to everyone's astounding amazement again, he heals Fred completely. So all of this news is like a tsunami spreading around the land, so to speak, and Luke hears about this. And all the while, God is working behind the scenes silently, tearing down all the defense mechanisms in Matthew's heart against Christ and preparing him to trust Jesus as his Messiah. They have this huge tsunami effect on everyone to hear him, but especially Matthew. And now in verse 27, Jesus turns his attention and he focuses on Matthew. Up to this point, when you read through the passage, you find that everybody is looking for Jesus. They're seeking him, looking for him, coming after him. But now suddenly there is a drastic change in the passage. Jesus does the seeking, and he locks on to Matthew, and he sees Matthew, and he makes his way to Matthew's tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." You see, Jesus understood something about the gospel. Jesus knew something about the heart of God, and that is that every time you share the gospel with somebody, God has already been working behind the scenes in their life, preparing their heart to trust Christ. That God is really the great evangelist, and he is co-laboring with you circumstantially. And that whenever you share about Christ with someone, you know that you're not alone in doing it. Jesus knew that Matthew's heart was ready. And so when he says to Matthew, "Follow me," verse 28, Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. You see, in healing the leper and healing the paralytic, that surprised people. It really surprised Matthew, but all the while, these things spoke hope to Matthew's heart. If God could heal a leper, if God could heal a paralytic, if God could forgive him of his sins, Matthew is thinking to himself, then what can he do for me? You see, being a tax collector was a vile vocation. It was one of those vocations that, well, it was the worst kind of vocation you could probably have in the nation of Israel and be an Israelite. It was a slap in the face of his countrymen. You see, what would happen was that Rome would hire tax collectors, and you'd have a tax collecting license, so to speak, and you'd have a certain area that Rome would assign you to collect taxes. It was basically legalized extortion, and you would buy a tax franchise from the Romans, and you would begin to collect taxes that the Romans wanted. But here's the great part about it, the lucrative part about it, if you're into making money, if you're really a capitalist, because Matthew was really the capitalist of the New Testament. He says, "You know what? I can make some extra money here. Not only will I charge them what Rome wants for taxes, but I can add on 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 plus whatever I want, and I can line my pockets with that extra money." So here's what Matthew would do. And while he sat at his tax booth, he would send out notices to the surrounding area, and it'd say, "You owe the Roman government so much taxes," but obviously he didn't tell them exactly how much, because there was a certain amount stacked into that bill as well. And if they didn't pay, all he had to do was send his hitmen out, that is the Roman soldiers, and they'd break bones or arms or smash noses, whatever they needed to do, and they would collect. So you can see that tax collectors were, well, they really weren't very well liked. They were kind of a vile, low-down kind of person, a greedy, sleazy kind of person. In fact, it's interesting, not only were they sleazy and greedy, but they were enormously and filthy wealthy. Both tax collectors you see in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, and Matthew, Luke chapter 5, both of them are enormously wealthy. You know, the great thing about being a tax collector is that it didn't require a college education. You didn't even have to have a high school diploma or a GED. All you had to have was two teeth of meat together, a warm body, and a sleazy, greedy heart. That's all you needed. So Matthew is this tax collector, and you can imagine if you've been caught up in a profession or a habit in your life that you know is not God-honoring. You can have a calloused heart for a little while, but when God begins to work behind the scenes in that calloused heart, there's an unrest in your heart, in your life, isn't there? And I think that the days of Matthew's tax collecting, as they were nearing their end, must have been almost unbearable for him, because God was working on his conscience. And I wonder if he started the day thinking, you know, I'm going to make 50% profit on this guy today. And he thought, no, I really can't do that. I better knock it down to 30%. You know, it's been a really good week. I think I'll go down to 20%. You know, God has really been, I don't know what this is, but just been really wrestling with a guilty conscience lately. Maybe 5%. And so you can imagine behind the scenes, God is preparing his heart and working on his conscience, preparing him to turn to Christ. And so he does. He comes to Christ. And to his absolute amazement, he is like the man that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who discovers a treasure in a field. He finds this treasure, he hides it, and then he sells everything he has for the joy of the treasure he has found, and he goes and buys that field. That's Matthew. He understands that he has discovered the kingdom of God when he finds Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And he is overjoyed. So verse 29 says this. It says that he throws this huge party. He is so excited about what has happened to his life that he wants to throw a party in honor of Jesus. Now, I think it is probably true that Matthew, of all the disciples, probably paid the highest financial price of anyone in the entire of all the apostles. Because he is a tax collector, he gave up a Fortune 500 job. He gave up land. He gave up possessions. He gave up enormous wealth. And he abandoned it all to follow Christ. Because he realized something that every one of us realize when we finally embrace Christ with our hearts, is that when you find Christ, you've found a treasure that nothing in all the world can ever compare. A heart satisfaction, a peace that nothing compares. So he did what was natural to any one of us. He was so excited, he wanted to celebrate this incredible discovery of a treasure. And he decides, I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to throw a big shindig for Jesus. Now, there's a huge risk involved here. Because you see, Matthew realizes, the only people that I know are tax collectors and sinners. But you know, I am so excited about what Jesus has done and who he is, I cannot bear the thought of not sharing who Jesus is with my friends. So he throws this huge reception, verse 29, and he invites all of his friends. He sits down and he carefully walks through his invitation list and he invites every single person he can think of that he's done business with over the last number of years. And he sends out these invitations. And to his absolute delight, every single invitation is responded to. His doors are wide open, just flooding with people. Before long, a very large house, it seems he has, because it's a large banquet, is filled up with people. And he is absolutely elated. Elated. Now, the idea is this, that as Matthew was chosen by Jesus, he of all the disciples paid an enormous price, not just financially, but the moment he gave up his tax franchise to the Romans, he could never, ever go back to it again. So what he gave up was absolutely huge in today's standards. Through the years, I've met different pastors and people who have committed their lives to ministry. I almost said to misery, but that's not what I meant. And some of the stories I've heard have been absolutely amazing. People who have incredible abilities and educations and backgrounds that have made or stood the opportunity of making enormous wealth in their life, and they gave it all up gladly to follow Christ. You see, the other disciples could easily go back to fishing, but not Matthew. He gave it all up, and when he gave it all up, it was once for all. There was no return, none whatsoever. So the first thing I want you to notice in the landscape of this particular passage is that Jesus intentionally handpicks Matthew. Of all people, he handpicks Matthew. I mean, the lepers, the paralytics, that's one thing, but to choose a tax collector to be a follower of Christ, this is absolutely amazing and startling to everyone around them. Do you ever notice that Jesus chooses the most unlikely people to be followers of Christ? Some of you are, hallelujah, I heard that. Some of you are really questioning that. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to look around. Doesn't Jesus choose the most unlikely people to be followers of Christ? If you're still not convinced, what I want you to do is go home and look in the mirror. And you'll be amazed that Jesus chose you to be a follower of Christ. So Jesus chooses Matthew intentionally, handpicks him. And he throws this huge shindig, this amazing party. And Matthew invites a lot of people. Luke says it's a big, and the word there is mega, reception. There's a great crowd of people. Now, the insinuation is that he invites not only tax collectors, but the others. It doesn't say who they are. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes are careful to label them. They label them as sinners. These are the unholy hooligans, so to speak, the riffraff. And so his whole house is filled with these tax collectors and these sinners. Whoever these others are, they obviously don't merit any more respect than the tax collectors do. Now here's the second feature that I want you to see as this passage unfolds in front of us, is what this says about Matthew himself. It says this, that he has a heart of incredible compassion for those he knew were headed for hell. It says he had an incredible heart of compassion for those whom he knew were headed for hell. And he did not want them to go there. Now here's the irony behind Matthew that I really want you to catch. All he had to offer was a heart of love and compassion for his friends. He was a rookie disciple, a novice. He had no training under his belt whatsoever, no Bible college. He didn't have anything to offer. He couldn't preach. He couldn't teach. He shouldn't have preached and shouldn't have taught at that point in time. But all he could do was say, "Hey, guys, let me show you who changed my life." And he brought them all together in this huge party, and he pointed to Jesus and his disciples. He said, "I want you to meet these guys, and I want you to meet Jesus. He radically changed my life." Now, here's what's important that I want you to see. What he was saying by virtue of inviting all of his friends to this party was he was saying, "Listen, guys, I have found for the first time in my life peace. And I have found for the first time in my life why I'm here. And let me tell you, guys, it is a lot bigger than the here and now. It is a lot more important than what you see around you right now. You see, I know I'm forgiven. And for the first time in my life, I can say I know the God of Israel. And I know that one day I'm going to heaven, but I cannot bear the thought of going to heaven without you. So guys, I want you to hear and see who has changed my life, because I don't want to go to heaven without you." It says a huge amount about Matthew's compassion for those he knew were headed for hell. Well, everything is going great in this party. I mean, it is a smashing success. There are people just pouring in his doors. Not only to send out the invitations, every one of those responded to, but other people are coming in as well. Verse 30, the other people are the party crashers. The Pharisees show up uninvited. Now, these guys are the Gestapo, so to speak. They come in with their spiritual machine guns, and they're ready to stop the whole thing. Now, you can imagine what they come in and see. Luke is very careful to tell us. The Pharisees come walking into the doors. You can almost imagine it like the old Western scenes. You ever watch the old Western scenes on TV? And the bad guys come walking into the batwing doors. And everybody's partying and having a great time. And all of a sudden, silence. And so the Pharisees come walking into this room with eyebrows raised of disapproval, looking at the entire scene. They see this huge banquet table in front of them. It's huge because it says there's a great banquet. It's stockpiled full of all kinds of food and drink, and all kinds of drinks. And people are shoved around this table as close as they can get. They're getting in on this feast. They're thoroughly enjoying it. And everybody is laughing. They're reveling. They're having a great time. And right smack in the middle of it, enjoying it thoroughly, is Jesus. Could you imagine Jesus laughing and having a great time with tax collectors and sinners? He was right at home. Now, what's significant about this is not only did this get their spiritual robes in a real twist, so to speak, but to sit at a table with somebody in the East implied full acceptance of them. It still does. The parallel of that today would be something like sitting down with a Nazi collaborator of World War II. You just didn't do something like that. But you see, folks, listen. Please hear what I'm saying. Instead of letting our sensitivities being offended, don't miss the heart of God here. God is saying, these people matter to me, and I know where they're going. And I don't care how holy or self-righteous you may be, and I don't care what you think about me, but I care too much about these people to let them face an eternity without hope and without Christ. That's the heart of God in this passage I want you to see. It wasn't that a rabbi was acting inappropriately and that was really offensive to the Pharisees. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that God's heart is being seen so clearly here. He had a huge compassion for the lost, so much so that it didn't bother him to sit down with tax collectors and sinners and be right in the thick of it all and be marked or labeled with the rest of them, because his passion and his mission was bigger than worrying about what the Pharisees thought. How many times do we do things in our lives that we're so concerned about, what will the church people think if they see me doing this? Have you ever thought that? Now, I don't know what you should be doing that you shouldn't be doing. Only you know that. But I'm talking about stepping out on the risk, that evangelistic edge, and say, no, I'm going to reach out to so-and-so, and I'm going to bring them to church. And people might go, could you see who so-and-so brought to church today? Can you believe that? I can't believe no self-respecting Christian would bring that so-and-so to church. Who cares? The point is this, is that God is less concerned about you putting off a polished self-righteous image before everybody else. What he's more concerned about, are you willing to roll up your sleeves and get into the grime of life and reach out for the lost souls of people that are dying and facing eternity without Christ? Are you willing to do that? That's what this passage is really all about. Well, verse 30 says that as these Pharisees and these scribes come in, they begin grumbling. The word there is complaining, and it's murmuring. And what's interesting is they don't come to Jesus because Jesus is in the thick of the crowd. They can't really get to him, but somehow on the fringe, it seems like his disciples are close by them. So they go to the disciples. By the way, they're weaker, so it's easier to pick on them. And they go to the disciples and they say, why is it that you guys are eating with sinners and tax collectors? What's wrong with you? Don't you know any better? Weren't you raised any better than this? I mean, these unholy hooligans, these immoral, worthless sinners, what are you doing with them? Now, here's what I like. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered them. Here's the point. Jesus is always our defense against self-righteous legalists who are more concerned about their religious image than they are about people going to hell. And his response reveals the very heart of God. Verse 31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, Jesus says, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is saying, in effect, how smart is it for a doctor to go around and spend time with people that are well? That's not very smart, is it? A doctor, in fact, if he's going to really do some good, is going to hang around sick people who need their services. And that's what he's saying here. And what in effect he's doing is he is exposing their self-righteousness and their pride. And he's saying, listen, guys, do you know what your problem is? You're so stuck up, you don't even realize in your own self-righteousness that you're dying, you're going to hell, and you need forgiveness. You see, Jesus is not saying by hanging with tax collectors that the Pharisees are okay and the scribes are okay. The Bible is very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, that all of us, every single one of us, without exception, are unrighteous. That is, we are not acceptable before God. Verse 23 of that same chapter says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of what God intended us to be. We know that, right? Nobody has to tell us that. We know that intuitively inside. You know what? I don't have it all together. I was just telling my wife last night as we were talking, I said, you know, it's so easy sometimes for people to think that you got it all together, that you're this polished, perfect package. And the reality of humanity is you don't. It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside or how well you sound. Listen, folks, you don't have it all together. And how I praise God that we can be honest about that before Christ and say, you know what, that's all the more reason why I need Christ. And that's why the Bible says he is our great physician. And he knows exactly how to bring healing into your life for the wounds, the pain, the hurt that you've had in your past, and the hurt you're going through right now. He knows exactly how to bring healing. But listen, you have to let him do the healing in your life. You have to let him be the great physician in your life. The Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't think they needed it. They thought, hey, you know, I'm okay. But the sinners, the tax collectors, they did. Now here's the point of the passage that verse 31 is really getting at. And I want you to get this. It's really the whole heart of the story. God is saying this in effect, and I hope you really get this. God is saying the lepers, the paralytics, the tax collectors, the immoral riffraffs of our world, the ones who know they're down and out, these matter to me. Now listen to this. If they matter so much to me, then they should matter to you as well. You see, the implication of this passage is this. The longer you are a believer, the more we should be driven and concerned about the eternal fate of those who are lost. Because the longer we live, the more clear the predicament of our world should be to us, that there is a heaven, there is a hell. It is more real than what you know right now life to be. The longer we live, the more clear the predicament of our world should become to us. And the more we realize what is at stake, that the stakes are high, enormously high. What that means is this, that the longer we grow as believers, we should be very much so concerned about those who are dying and headed on that gradual slope to hell. You see, what I find, in fact, something very interesting happens to us. The longer we're believers, sometimes the more callous we become and the more insensitive we become to those that are dying and facing a Christless eternity. Oh, it's not that we're not doing the things we need to be doing as Christians. That is, making sure we're doing all the things everybody looks at our lives and saying, you know, you've got it together. You're a good Christian. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about a compassion for the lost that is driving. A compassion for the lost that realizes the reality of heaven and hell is more real than the world we live in right now. Listen, your life is so temporal. It is so temporal, isn't it? I mean, Brent would tell you that. He's 95 years old, and you wouldn't know it. He'll get me later on. That's okay. But you know what? Wouldn't you all agree that life is so fleeting, so temporal, isn't it? And yet heaven and hell are a reality that will last for all eternity. And God is saying that if it really matters to me this much about the lost, then it should matter all the more to you. The more you grow, the deeper you grow, the longer you are a believer. I love the words of one pastor. He said it so well. He said, be careful that you don't get so wrapped up in the doing side of the Christian life that you neglect the loving side of the faith, especially loving the lost. Don't let your heart grow cold. Be careful as you mature in knowledge and in character and in worship and repentance and giving and serving. Be careful that you also mature in compassion for those who are lost on the fast track toward destruction. Boy, how right he is, isn't he? This last week, Gary Burgess shared a story with me, and I was so excited about it. I almost wanted to steal his thunder last Sunday. I thought, no, I can't do this. He's got to share this with you. And so I've asked Gary, he's going to come up here this morning, and I want him to share a story that you need to hear this morning. Gary, will you come up here?
2 weeks ago, Pastor's sermon was four reasons to motivate us to share our faith. And one, the second point was, God has made us to witness to the world, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I was convicted because I'm fearful and timid. It's not about me, but empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Evangelism, he says, Pastor says, is an inside job. And he's right. John 6:44 says, God draws people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit through me, I must yield to his leading because God uses us. His second point is, or Pastor made, God wants us to know that hell is real. Amen. Hell is real. And I was convicted that I was not being strong or courageous when dealing with my family. One of the most threatening things is to talk to family members about your faith. And as I drove home that Sunday, I told my wife, Mary Kay, by the way, we traded in our pink Cadillac for a Toyota. And I told her I was going to talk to her mother about the Lord the next day. And I called my mother-in-law, and I said, you know, Mary Kay and I love you. You know we're both believers, and I want you to be there with us. I want you to be in heaven with us. And I asked her directly. I said, have you ever asked the Lord Jesus into your life? And she said, not that I remember. And so I said to her, I said, would you like me to show you how to accept Jesus? And she said, yes. Yes! And so I just shared with her what was true. I said, do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you understand that we're not perfect, that we sin? And she says, yes, I do. And I said, what I'd like you to do is pray after me, and I'll lead you in this prayer of salvation. And so I began the process of saying to her, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need you. And she repeated after me. And I said, Lord, come into my heart. And as we wept together, she prayed that prayer. And then I said, Lord, you rose on the third day. You rose from the dead. You have the power over death. And she repeated that. And then I said, Lord, come into my heart. And she repeated that. And then I said, Betty, let me pray that the Holy Spirit come upon you in power. And I prayed on her, over her, as we wept together. And I reiterated that I loved her. Yesterday, you know, as Pastor called me and I had 40 heart attacks. And that's true. I almost chickened out. I was reading in Joshua 1:9. Now, this basically says, be strong and courageous. It has nothing to do with evangelism. It has to do with conquering your enemy. But I looked at my fear, and I said, I need to be, excuse me, strong and courageous with those I love. Thank you.
I wanted you to hear Gary. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Mary Kay, for sharing. God loves people more than you have any idea. He loved you enough to save you, didn't he? And I have a suspicion there are people in your life that you look at and you say, that guy's so far away from God, there's no hope at all. And God says, I want you to remember Matthew. That's what everybody said about him too. That's why I chose him. And by the way, if you're short on memory, that's why I chose you as well. You see, there are some of you here today that I know that people wrote you off and said, you know, there's no way that guy's going to come to heaven. No way that guy's going to trust Christ. And yet here you are. Here you are. I read about a couple this last week who go on skiing trips and hiking exhibitions, and they intentionally look through their list of non-church friends, non-Christian friends, and they invite their friends to come to these exhibitions, these hikes, about 6 or 8 couples, as many as they can get. And then they also invite one other couple who are evangelistically wired. And they go for 2 or 3 days, and they just thoroughly enjoy their time together. But all during that time, they pray and they fast and they look for the Spirit's leading to open up the opportunity to have those spiritual conversations to point people to Christ. Well, somebody asked them, well, they said, well, how long have you been doing this? Oh, about 7, 8 years now. I said, well, how's it been going? Oh, we've seen about 30 or 40 couples come to Christ. Do you realize that's about 5 couples a year? 5 couples a year. Just because they're willing to say, here we are, and we're going to take the time to shoulder around other unbelievers and pray like mad that God will open the doors to have a spiritual conversation with them that will point them to Christ. I pray that God wipes the dust, so to speak, off of our complacency and opens our eyes to the clarity that heaven is real and so is hell. That this life is so short, so short. I am reminded of it so often. I find my own heart being convicted, saying, John, where is your evangelistic fervor? Where is it at? I say, God, give me a heart to seek out the Matthews. Give me a heart to seek out the tax collectors and the sinners. I want you to see and hear from this passage for this very reason. You see, Matthew didn't have a leg to stand on. As far as his knowledge was concerned, his maturity concerned, he didn't have anything to offer. He couldn't really offer a Bible study or anything like that. All he could do was say, hey, folks, let me point you to Jesus. That's all I know. And that was more than enough. Here's the point that I want you to take home from this passage. 2 relationship musts that I want to share with you. One is this, is to stay connected with those that you know who do not know Christ. Stay connected with those that don't know Christ in your life. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. He says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Did you hear that? Live wisely among unbelievers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you'll have a right response for everyone. You see, on a weekly basis, you rub shoulders with people all the time that don't know the Lord. You go to the store. You go to the gas station. You go to the bank. You're on the internet. There are so many places that you're running into unbelievers in your life. And what God is telling us to do this is use your life strategically. Pray. Every time you get up in the morning, you go about your day, say, God, what adventure do you have for me today to share about you? Lord, would you make me sensitive to your Spirit's leading? As I'm at work and I'm standing next to the coworkers that I work with and working with them, would you open my heart, alert my mind to the spiritual conversations that I can have with people to point them to Christ? You see, some of you don't realize that your work is the very ministry that you're looking for. Sometimes people think, you know, what can I do in the church? What kind of ministry can I do? Well, ministry is not confined by these 4 walls. Ministry that really takes place is in your life outside, in the workplace. And the ministry that God really wants you to have is not here, but out there. And your workplace is the very ministry that God has intentionally placed you there to rub shoulders with non-believers. It's exactly where God wants you to be. Oh, but if you could hear some of the language I put up with every day, you wouldn't believe it. The air is blue with the language that I hear every day. You wouldn't believe the hooligans that I have to work with every day. Oh, I'd love to do ministry and just be around Christians. Wouldn't that be great? Let me tell you what, doing ministry all around Christians isn't heaven yet. But God has placed you in the workplace to share about Him. Have you ever thought about that? And God wants to open your eyes up and say, I need to look at my work as though I've never seen it before and say, wow, this is exactly where God wants me to be. There's a second one, that is this, seek opportunities to point others to Christ. Levi gave a big reception in his house. Have a Matthew party, if you will. Intentionally invite people to your home just to have a Matthew party, unbelievers, and invite other believers to mingle with them. Our life groups are a tremendous opportunity for this, to invite unbelievers to be a part of that. And trust the Holy Spirit to guide you and to embolden you to enter into a spiritual conversation with them that will lead them, hopefully, to Christ. What's really cool, there's so many stories I'd love to share with you this morning, but let me kind of share this one with you. Some time ago, one of our couples invited a lady to church. She wasn't going to church, but she knew there was something missing in her life, and it took about 6 months to invite her, and they faithfully invited her. And then one day she said, you know what? I need to go to church. She came to church, and she trusted Christ as her personal Savior. And this just happened, and she's sitting with you today. You see, so many people just need the invitation from you. Hey, why don't you come to church on Sunday? Have you thought about going to church? And they may say no 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, but you keep asking them. I met a lady in the grocery store yesterday, and I walked up to her. I said, so when are we going to see you in church? She said, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be in church. Now, we've invited her before. But you keep inviting, you keep inviting. It's not just church. It's seeking opportunities to be able to have those conversations in their lives. So let me ask you, will you do that? Will you be like Matthew and say, you know what, maybe I don't have a whole lot to offer, but what I can do is I can get a bunch of non-believers together and get a few Christians together and pray like mad that God opens the doors to spiritual conversations that will point people to Christ. Can you do that? Will you do that? I have a feeling you will. Well, as we wrap up our time here this morning, I want to just remind you of a couple of very important things. One is February 10th. February 10th, we're going to walk through and look at God's contagious love for us. And that's the time to invite your friends, invite family who don't know Christ. That's the time to do that. I want to invite you too today that there's a one-on-one class we're going to walk through, and this is really a fun class. One of the things I just want to share with you very quickly is that a lot of times we go to church for years and we have no idea what the church is really all about. We say, well, I go to church, so I should know what it's about. But this class is going to walk through and say, what is the church? What has God intended it to be? So it doesn't obligate you to membership, but what it does help you do is it helps you catch the heart and the soul of why are we here? What does God call us to do? So we're going to do that today right after our service, about 12:30 or so. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. We have a number of people that are going to get baptized. I am excited for that. But if you'd like to be a part of that too, you're welcome to be a part of that. I always do a baptism class right before the service, about 8:30 in the morning in the gymnasium next door. We'll have a class, we'll walk through, we'll talk about what does it mean to be baptized? Why does God want us to do this? And it's really a lot of fun. Looking forward to it. But I just want to leave you with this. God has an amazing heart of compassion for the lost. He will never give up. And He wants you to have the same kind of heart. Will you pray with me right now? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to ask you to pray a very brave and daring kind of prayer. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this, don't pray this unless you really mean it. Will you pray, God, will you give me a heart of evangelist? Will you give me a heart of courage and boldness to share about Christ with those around me? Will you give me a heart of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, that when you tap me on the shoulder and I hear you whisper, share about Jesus with that one, that you'll do that? Don't pray this prayer unless you mean it. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you today and we are so much like Matthew. We look at our lives and say, Lord, what can I offer you? And yet many of us have so much to offer, we're not aware. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart like Matthew, that we would look into our friends' eyes and long for them to be in heaven with us. That they would look at our lives and they would say, wow, you really are sold out, full on for Jesus, aren't you? And we'd say, yes, and let me tell you why. Lord, would you give us a heart today that is spirit-led and spirit-emboldened to share about you with those around us, a heart that is committed to not let those opportunities slip by that you providentially set up before us to share about you with others. Father, give us a heart like Gary, who said, you know, I'm going to do this, despite however my fears may be or my uncertainty in sharing, I'm going to do this. Lord, because we're reminded it's you who works behind the scenes, that evangelism really is an inside job, that you're working ahead in that person's heart and their life. And so we trust you, Lord, to have that effective and fruitful work of bringing them to you. Lord, we thank you and we look forward to the stories and the excitement of how you are going to use us in the days to come. So, Lord, we go from here today and we ask, Lord, would you use us? We're yours. We commit our lives to you. We say, Lord, use us for your glory's sake. Use us to share your gospel. Thank you, Jesus. And if you're here today and maybe you're seeking, you're looking, you're trying to figure out who is God and how does he fit into my life, I want to welcome you here today.